Let's turn tonight to begin with to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. One of those chapters of somewhat of a review for children of Israel. But in 8:1 it says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart shall be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good in thy latter end." Let's pray. Now, Father, for a few minutes here, we pray you give us some fruitful thought and consideration about some things, Lord. There are things that happen in life sometimes that are a little hard to understand. And, Father, sometimes, frankly, it takes some years to get our heads around it, reading the Bible and trying to synopsize things and examine it. And, Father, once in a while we get a little light on things. We pray that you might help us to apprehend some of these simple things here tonight. Don't know how we'll all apply them in our lives exactly, Father, as that's very much between you and your own children. But we pray that you'll help us here, and may it help us look forward to what we'll be receiving a little bit later this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wanted to, what caught my eye in here is two things. First of all, in verse 2, actually, what caught my eye was that something happened twice in the passage. Notice in verse 2 that he says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what is in thine heart." He said to prove thee. And then again in verse 16, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee to do thee good in thy latter end." And that thing says there that what the 40 years in the wilderness was about was for God to prove Israel. And that's the subject here tonight for just a little while. It's kind of interesting when you stop to think about it. There's some things connected with it. In verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee." Well, that's kind of a strange thing when you stop and consider that the Lord delivered Israel from being a slave nation for over 400 years. A slave nation needs to be humbled? You stop and think about that for a second, because that humbling thee occurs again in verse 3, "and he humbled thee," and then again in verse 16, "that he might humble thee." A slave nation, somebody's been a slave for over four generations, over 400 years, needs to be humbled. All I can say is that, folks, one of the things in life, the Bible says that is that Israel was the church in the wilderness. Plainly, it's very plain to anybody here, I know, because we've talked about types and all those things a lot of times before, that, you know, when you're looking at Israel walking through that wilderness, you're looking at a type of somebody living their life after being saved and awaiting the call to the promised land, right? And you stop and consider those things, they're the church in the wilderness, and here they are, they've been slaves. You were in bondage before you got saved. You were a mess. You were a slave to the devil, a child of the devil, and all those things. And yet the fact of the matter is, God still, with Israel, has to bring a slave nation out to the wilderness to properly humble them, to prepare them for the land. And no matter what kind of a low estate you came from, no matter how vile an estate that you came from before you got saved, the truth of the matter is that a good bit of this wilderness walk that we're on is going to be about humbling you and humbling me. Life is an humbling experience. Amen? Well, that was encouraging. Verse 2. Now there's something else that says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee in these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart." And there's a lot that happens in life that is about the Lord discovering not only what is in your heart, but I think some of it is that so that you will truly know what is in your heart. And it goes on to say in verse 2, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. Then you get down to verse 3, He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Why? That He might make thee know. There's that knowledge we were talking about this morning. That He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So, you go through these hungering. These people went hungered and thirsted in the wilderness. They went through hardship. And yet, at the same time, while going through hunger, and while going through thirst, and while going through hardship, and going through whatever suffering's out there, at the same time, they're living in the presence of a miracle every day, every hour. Eventually, they got the manna from heaven, which showed up every morning 6 days a week. They saw water come out of a rock twice, but as a matter of fact, down in verse 16, I believe it is, no, 15, it says that the rock that it came out of was flint. Well, flint is what you make fire with. I mean, you talk about it's one thing for water to come out of a rock, but when water comes out of a fire rock, you really got something going there. So in the midst of, you know, going through the hardships, even bread and water, you know, they still live in the presence of a miracle every day. This pillar is still in front of them and all those sorts of things. And what do you learn from this? I mean, twice in the Bible there, in chapter 8, it says, God did these things to prove them, to prove them. Now, what that should show you is that the Lord is not going to leave you alone. On this walk, in this life, the Lord is not going to leave you alone. I think I said something about it this morning, but sometimes that's what we want. We want to be left alone. We're happy if the Lord would just back off. And, you know, if as long as He, you know, we don't want, you know, any ill things to happen. But sometimes you could let up on the pressure and just let me abide alone for a while. I can be a little bit of a loner left to myself, and once in a while, the Lord has to kick me and make me realize He's not going to leave you alone. He's just not. He's not going to leave you alone about your sins, about your failures, and that sort of thing. Now, in the verse 16, you see there that at the very end of the verse, to do thee good and I ladder in. That's what the Lord was out to do. That's how He was out to deliver Israel and all those things. But twice in the passage, He says, I did these things to prove thee, to prove thee. Men take out prototypes of weapons, of airplanes, of cars, of whatever, and they try them. They take a car out to a track, and they take a prototype out, and they drive it around fast and stop and swerve and test its agility and test its, you know, and eventually crash it into a wall to see how well it stands up and all those things, because it's a trial. Because they prove those things to see how safe, how good, et cetera, how it is. So I want to talk to you for just a little while, and it will, Lord willing, just be a little while. The Lord specified here about the children of Israel these 40 years in the wilderness. And He said, I did some things to prove thee. I want to talk for a little while about proving grounds. again and shortly. But proving grounds. Again, you take a car out and you take it on a track. Those are proving grounds for that car. Now, for these the wanderings in the wilderness, I think that you probably know the verses. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then it's a little more specific in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for in samples, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." What these people went through is at least in type, a strong type, by the way, the Christian life. And so I'm going to talk to you for just a little while about proving grounds. And I got thinking, go all the way back. You can find here in Deuteronomy 8 where it said he proved them twice. But go all the way back to Exodus chapter 15, where the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. And this is the first start. And I would say that this comes out to be one of the first things many times that Christians wind up facing and coming out and coming through. And you remember, there's an awful lot of folks that fell in the wilderness. There's an awful lot of folks not only that fell out and died. A whole bunch of them wanted to quit. A whole bunch of them the Lord killed, and so on and so forth. And it's sad to say, obviously, everybody here probably knows somebody that fell out and quit. I don't know if you know anybody God killed, and I don't know sometimes if you'd know who God killed and who He didn't. But sometimes it's pretty sad to go through a roster of folks that you used to know that were pretty much, on the same wagon as you are, and they're not around anymore, right? But that's what these proving grounds are for, and the Lord certainly was not bashful about letting some people die in the wilderness. And I'm not threatening you with that, but I want you to see that the Lord is serious about these things, right? Now, in Exodus chapter 15, this is the passage where that we were just in here, what was it, last week or whatever, where Moses, they've just come through, man. They just come through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are floating up on the bank. I mean, they're dead. And so it's a final victory, and almost all of chapter 15 is a song and a dance of Moses, and finally a little bit later in the chapter, Miriam and those folks pick it up and start singing and so on. But go down to Exodus chapter 15 and notice verse 22. Exodus 15:22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. There he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." All right, there you have the first time the Lord proved Israel. And, one of the things you take note of here, folks, these people are as fresh from a victory at the Red Sea as you can get. I mean, they had folks, there are still people with their party hats on when this thing started. There are people still that have confetti in their hair. And, they take off singing and dancing because they've won a victory. The Lord's given them a victory over over the Egyptians. And they don't have to worry about the rear guard anymore because there are no Egyptians left to come upon them. And, they are happy, and they embark on that 3 days. They didn't know it'd be 3 days, I'm sure, when it started. But they embarked on that 3 days in the wilderness without any water, still singing and happy and with their party hats on and a little bit of everything else. And 3 days later, they're out there still in the wilderness with no water, doing what? Following a cloudy pillar. And they're 3 days without water. Now, I don't know if that means that all of them didn't have any water to drink for 3 days. I'm assuming they probably carried some water out into the wilderness. So maybe they weren't 3 days without drinking any water at all. But still, you take some lukewarm tap water out somewhere with you for 3 or 4 days and drink a canteen full over 3 days, and by the time it's over, you'll be pretty thirsty. and pretty, you know, especially travel and so on. These folks are out there doing that. And finally, looking up ahead, and you know, would you notice in there, by the way, that that nobody is complaining. They're 3 days into the wilderness, verse 22, and there's no statement in verse 22 that anybody's complaining or murmuring or chiding with Moses or God. It's not until they come up on the water and can't drink it that they start murmuring. So far, you know, they're not murmuring or anything else. They look up, thirsty, tired, not a little bit scared. The pillar of a cloud and fire leading the way. And they look up finally and they see the shimmering light coming off of, you know, some water and some wells up there. And so they're all glad and they're all happy, and a lot of them start shouting, and somebody even starts a water fight. After all, we can have a water fight now because there's plenty of water up there. And they get up there, and some of them have already started praising God and thanking God and bragging on God. And they get up there, and the water's bitter. And it cannot be drunk. Well, he says that he proved them there at Marah at the end of verse 25. I want to say that one of the proving grounds, the first proving ground, is bitter water. It's bitter water. I'm always been astounded at how quick God is to judge His people. Test His people. I mean, all of us would say, you know, we've all prayed for our converts that the Lord would give them some time, you know, away from charismatics and keep the JWs off their doorstep and kill the Mormons that are trying to come to the door and everything else. And, you know, just give them some slack and let them get their feet settled in a church and, you know, so on and so forth. And, you know, maybe their relatives won't hate them right away and stuff like that. And I've always been impressed with how quickly God is willing to cast His new children into the fire. I mean, seriously, these folks are 3 days from being delivered from the Egyptians, and they're out there. And not only do they feel as if they're starving for water, but once they find water, their hopes are completely dashed in pieces, and there they sit, and they have no water to drink. God led them there. The pillar of fire, the cloudy pillar was there. You would think that God would lead you somewhere that the waters would be sweet. The Apostle Paul gets saved, knocked to the ground, soul saved, given a great commission, and fights the rest of his life for his eyesight. Right? Jacob gets the blessing from the angel and halts the rest of his life on a bum thigh. I told you this morning I got saved when I was 10. And the way I got right with God is I stumbled into a church. And when I stumbled into the church, I stumbled back into the Sunday school classes. And there was a guy back there teaching a young man's class, a young men's college class, and he was teaching Dr. Ruckman's material. I worked for that guy for the next couple of years, and, you know, he taught me Bible, a little bit of everything else. But, you know, by the time I got to know him a little while, there's something that I figured out about him. He had a problem with money. As a matter of fact, he had a problem with cheating people out of money. Well, that's kind of a bitter pill to swallow. Guy that knows the Bible, teaching you the Bible, really influential and helping you get on the street, getting your feet under you, counseling you on some things, you know, just helping a young man get kind of started in life, winds up taking advantage of some of the very guys that, you know, are nearest to him on money matters and money affairs, a few moral problems involved as well. And he's just kind of a, you know, as just not a real dependable guy, but boy, he knew the Bible. That's kind of a bitter pill to swallow. The first independent King James Bible-believing church I was in just before I went to Pensacola to go to Bible school. I was in Bible school the first year and found out that the pastor, my former pastor, he was only my pastor for about 3 or 4 months, but then my former pastor had been involved with teenage girls in the church. I mean, not just a rumor either, nothing like a rumor. That's kind of a bitter pill to swallow, right? You say, well, what's the point, Brother Stephen? Well, the point is a guy goes to, PBI, sells out everything, and goes down there, and his wife leaves him. Guy goes down there, and they've been praying for a family, And we had a guy in our class, or maybe it was the class in front of me, that they'd been praying and praying for a kid and wound up having a hydrocephalic baby. And the baby, of course, they fought that thing for a while, and then the baby, eventually died. You know, people look for a church for a long time, the right kind of church. And one day they wind up in a church, and there are some disappointing things going on in a church. You know, people disappoint sometimes, right? So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is that one of the first proving grounds that God sends anybody through, and this goes from the children of Israel, and most of you can probably, if you'll stop and think, through your Christian lives, one of the first things that the Lord puts somebody through is some issues with bitter waters. I mean, you got there and the water looks so good and you sit there beside the water thirsty, you've already rejoiced and praised God for the beauty of the water, and then the water's not fit to drink. Kind of hard to take, you know. Two and a half million people sitting there by undrinkable water. You know, a man sitting in a house that used to be a home, and it's not anymore. A mom sitting by a crib that's empty, or a mom sitting by, you know, parents brokenhearted because a baby that was born wound up with severe problems and it wasn't what they had in mind at all. My question is, and in brief, is what will you do with that? Storm back to Egypt? Might God bring us out here for to kill us? And blah, 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 blah. Storm back to Egypt? What are you going to do? You're going to curse the pillar that led you there? Those folks follow the pillar right out there, right? Skeptical? Grow bitter? Grow disdainful? Now, down in verse 25, the Lord's answer for this, of course, was to cast this tree in. Most people, and me included, I suppose, make that a type of the cross, right? Jesus Christ was crucified on the tree, right? So there's much to be said here as far as casting in the tree and the water sweet. And what I got to thinking about on a practical basis about it is, I don't know how long this went on. 2.5 million people had time for the word to go through the camp and for them to start complaining. But, it's not like they sat there for 3 or 4 days before this happened. I mean, they didn't have to really wait that long until the Lord gave Moses the answer for how to fix the water. And the second thing about it is, don't you think, did God lead them there or not? I mean, they're 3 days without water. You don't just water 2.5 million people anywhere, including all their livestock. You can't just start digging in the sand and come up with a little cup full of water and plan to get by. I mean, we're talking major water here, right? Well, don't you think, if the Lord led them there, don't you think that God was going to show Moses anyway what to do to make the water sweet? Keep that thought in mind while we go look at the next thing, but just remember that the first thing is bitter water. Now, it actually happens in the next chapter. They get their water, and as a matter of fact, down in verse 27, they come to Elim where they find 12 more wells of water, and they camp there for a while. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now this time, before there was no murmuring just because they were thirsty. They didn't murmur yet. They waited until the water was bitter and then they murmured. But murmuring is kind of contagious, and they start murmuring, pretty quick here. Verse 3, the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, it said back here, this is the wilderness of Sin. Now, that's Hebrew and all that. It's a literal, place and all those sort of things. But it is interesting that it's called the wilderness of Sin, because murmuring is a sin. And this is where those folks got started. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So there's a lot of sin that starts with murmuring, right? And once they murmured once, it sure is easy to murmur twice. So that's the manna, right? Now, just for a second, we need to go track down something else real quick. Keep your finger in Exodus, but go to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, and remember we're talking about proving grounds here. Proving grounds. And the Lord, one of the first things the Lord will test you on, if it's not the first thing, it'll come pretty fast. And the Lord won't wait too late in your Christian life, probably too late in your married life, too late. The Lord just pretty quick to pull the trigger on this. You'll have to deal with bitter water somewhere along the way. Psalm 81 and verse 7. And notice that now we're talking about, we've talked about bread, we've talked about manna. And there was something else the children of Israel missed. Psalm 81, verse 7. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I, God, proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Remember Meribah? I wanted you to see there in Psalm 81, it says that the Lord proved Israel at Meribah. That's what it said. Now go to Exodus chapter 17. We started in Exodus 15, then went to Exodus 16. Now we're in Exodus 17. Point is, these are happening kind of close together, aren't they? Exodus chapter 17, and go down to verse 5. Exodus 17, 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so on the side of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. That place had two names. If you look it up, but Massah means trial and Meribah means quarrel or dispute, contend. But trial and contention. So he named the place that because that's what they were doing. And he says, call the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now there's another place I remember involved with this rock as well. The next time is in Numbers 20, and where the Lord, you know, says, speak to the rock, and Moses went and smote the rock. He called that Meribah as well. There are two places called Meribah. But the point is, in both of those places, it's about food and water. Right? Food and water. He says, I proved thee there in the wilderness of Sin with this issue with manna. And now he's proving them at Massah and Meribah over this issue with water. Now the first thing is, with that, this has to do with supernatural provision. The first thing had to do with bitter water. Proving grounds. The next thing has to do with what you do with supernatural provision. In the first place, you know, it's the manna. And then in the second place, in this case, you know, it's water. And you need both to live. And both these trials, both these things come up. In fact, the first trial was about water, bitter water. These things are about things you need, right? These things are about what you do being supernaturally provided for when God provides you what you need, food and water. And these trials come, folks. One trial happens in 15. The next trial happens in 16. The next part of the trial happens in 17. These things are just weeks apart. And we talked this morning about the Lord piling on sometimes. And sometimes it seems like that's how trouble comes. But these things are coming on these folks early. They're coming on quickly. There are times in a Christian life you hardly get a breath before the next thing is upon you. Just because you get saved young doesn't mean you won't have trouble. Just because, you know, you answer the call of God for your life or whatever, doesn't mean, you know, and go on deputation or go wherever, it doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble. Matter of fact, it probably means that you will. But this is about supernatural provision. This is about food and water. I know it didn't escape your attention, but Jesus Christ in the Bible is both food and water. He's the bread from heaven, and He's the water of life. And by the way, the Bible is bread, and the Bible is water. So this is about sufficiency. It's about supernatural provision. Whatever, they may not have been pleased by it, by the time it's all over with, they're complaining. They say, our soul despiseth this light bread. We're fed up with it. We're tired of it. We hate it. It tastes the same all the time. But the fact is, you can still live for 40 years on manna and water. You just can. They're all sufficient. And one of the things you learn out of this, or should take out of this, is that Christ and the Bible are all sufficient. And it's important, folks, that one of the trials that we have in this life, sometimes the Lord takes us to, it's not just bitter water, but it's what we do with supernatural provision. I mean, what will be your attitude about the Bible, you know, when you're 20 years old as a Christian? I know you were excited about it the first time you heard about it. You know, I presented, a lot of the King James stuff to Mike, Kim's interest. You know, when he was here before, I shouldn't have said that, Kim's interest, whatever, Kim's boyfriend or whatever. You probably know by now, Kim's fiance. So, there, I said it. But anyway, I don't know if she wanted me to announce that or not. But I presented the thing that he was excited about. You know, he's like, wow, I never seen that before. Well, I hope he goes forward with it. You know what I mean? Don't you? I was thinking about this this afternoon. Again, you know, they're getting quicker and quicker to start murmuring. Did you notice here, it seems like that the Lord takes you, takes these people to the point of murmuring and chiding and complaining, and when they finally do that, then He moves to deliver them. Of course, delivering them a blow as well. I'm wondering what the opposite thing would be. I mean, does the Lord wait till you get to the point where you're going to murmur and complain and threaten to go back to Egypt? And what would be the thing to do instead of doing that? I got thinking about the Syrophoenician woman this afternoon a little bit with this. I mean, instead of, you know, chiding and complaining and throwing a fit because Jesus wouldn't do what she wanted him to do, she said, well, that's true, Lord, but, you know, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then she got exactly what she needed, and she got exactly what she wanted. How different might it be when taken? It sure looks to me like the Lord is going to take us time and time again in our lives up to the point of, well, if He's not going to take care of me, then blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, what happens if you don't act like that and you do just the opposite and yield to the Lord and trust the Lord? Don't you think He's still going to give you the manna? Don't you think He's still going to give you the water? Proving grounds. One of the proving grounds is bitter water. One of the proving grounds is what you'll do with supernatural provision. The Word of God, Jesus Christ. All right, there's something else. Look in Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20 is the chapter, of course, where the Ten Commandments are given in detail. And by the time you get down to verse 18, the people are completely overwhelmed. They've been sitting, listening to the thunder and the lightning and the voice and the flash and just the bellowing off that mountain. And verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And then in verse 20, Moses said a peculiar thing. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that His fear may be before your face, that you sin not. Now he says, fear not, He just came to scare you, which seems a little odd to some. But when you stop and think about it, doctrinally, that's right. You know, you don't have to be really, really scared. He's not intending to kill you and send you to hell, but just be scared enough to do right. Right? Well, verse 20, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Well, he says that He may prove you. The Lord did that the way He did it, to prove them. Well, these are proving grounds. This is Sinai. These are the Ten Commandments. This is Sinai. And when it boils down, I'm going to be real brief with this. In verse 20, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. You know, one of the proving grounds has to do with simple choices. It's a bitter water. It's a supernatural provision, what you'll do with that. It has to do with simple choices. In this case, the simple choice is fear God and sin not. And when it boils down, if you fear God, you'll sin not. If you fear not, you'll sin. It's about simple choices. It's about the fact that, here these people are, the Lord tries to scare them permanently to the extent that they will know what kind of God they serve, the kind of power, the kind of majesty, and the kind of holiness that He has. And if they could just see that, just maybe they will understand that if they cross the line, that God will destroy them. And He did. Right? Well, it boils down to simple choices. One of the proving grounds has to do with simple choices. In the end, we try to make some choices a lot harder than they are. And you need to make a choice to fear God and do right. If you do not fear God, you won't do right. You've got to fear God more than you fear anything else. Christianity right now is trying to take that away. We're not supposed to fear God. God is love, and we're supposed to revere Him, but do not fear Him and all that kind of stuff. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Sometimes all that keeps you from doing wrong is fear. You say, well, there ought to be nobler purpose than that. I believe in doing right because I love God. Well, that's just dandy. And you go ahead and, if you are that spiritual, and I hope that you are sometimes, I am sometimes. Sometimes I do right because I love God. Fact of the matter is, there are some times that I get down to the baseline, and there are times that I only do right because I'm scared He's going to whip me. Now, you say, that's not very noble. Well, we're not talking about noble here. We're talking about keeping your head on your shoulders. We're talking about not getting smashed with a 2x6, okay? I mean, really, folks, if you can get to a point where you're doing all the right things for the right reason, that's a grand thing. But human nature is such that once in a while, once it's you're biled all down and everything, there's just some times that you won't do right if you think there's a chance God will let you get away with it. And that's very unwise. It's very unwise. There's something else I want you to see, and then we'll be done here pretty quick. Deuteronomy 13. And I wanted to show you a fourth proving ground. Then I wanted to show you something else real quick that relates to it. But in Deuteronomy 13, notice we're still within that 40 years in the wilderness here. In Deuteronomy 13, this has to do with what we just said, actually, only from the different side. In Deuteronomy 13, and notice verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. And so he's telling you here now, you're going to hear a false prophet once in a while. What he says comes to pass. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So he's saying, the guy is saying, come follow me, we'll go serve other gods. And he prophesies, and what he says is going to happen happens. And so that lends credence to, come and serve other gods. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The only thing you can go by is the Word of God. We've said it a million times, right? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And folks, one of the proving grounds for the Lord is, and a lot of it is fear. Like I said, sometimes you don't do wrong just because you're scared God's going to get you. But you know what? There ought to be some times in a man's life and a woman's life, after a while, that you start doing things because you love God, and you don't do wrong because you love Him, not just because He's going to whip you if you do it. Those are proving grounds. As far as I can see, those are the four proving grounds in the wilderness. Now, what I got thinking about, and I'll be brief, about this. But it says here several times here, that God proved them, right? Just real quick, let me take you to the New Testament just a minute. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. It said, God proved them out there in the wilderness. And then, though, it turns it around once in Psalms and once in Hebrews here. It says something just a little bit different. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Okay, he said over and over, he said, I proved Israel. I proved you, I proved Israel. Well, now you go back and turns out Israel at the same time was proving God. Now, don't look now, but that looks to be an awful lot of headbutting going on out there in the wilderness. And the Lord's always calling them a stiff-necked people. I mean, He's proving them. At the same time, they're proving Him. So there's a lot of head-knocking going on, right? Now, I've said that we are like the similitude of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Our walk in this life after salvation, between salvation and heaven, is an awful lot like those children of Israel, you know, walking in the wilderness. And I got thinking about it, and I know the Lord is going to prove us in some of these things. I know that the Lord proves us. Now, I tell you, folks, what you need to try to avoid, and I got thinking about this, and I'll sum it up real briefly. But you need to try to avoid proving Him. Right? The fact of the matter is, we have a nobler calling. Maybe the calling is better explained to us than the children of Israel in the wilderness. Because while He proved them, they proved Him. And, you know, they butted heads an awful lot. I wanted to show you something. This is a passage that you are well aware of. I know it. We were there the other day. Look in Romans chapter 12, just a second. Now, I have three more passages and then we're done. But Romans chapter 12, and let me give you a thought here on this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I believe that God proves us to a certain degree, right? Now, when you read this verse, this is not me. If I obey this verse, this is not me proving God. This is, if I obey this verse, this is me proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God and I are not butting heads. I've been transformed by the renewing of my mind, by putting the mind of Christ, the Bible, in my mind, and I'm making decisions and going forward in my life in such a way that I prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God is not just testing me. Okay, there's something else related to it. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And when you go down as far as verse 6 and 7, verse 7, be not therefore partakers with them, a worldly, a deceitful people. Verse 8, why? For ye are sometimes darkness, were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light, right? For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's a parenthesis. So in verse 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's not the Lord proving me. And by the way, it's not me proving God. It is proving to the world, and for that matter, maybe even to Christians, what is acceptable to God. That is not an adversarial relationship. And what got me thinking about it was one other verse, and then I'm done. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, is two verses back into 2 Corinthians 5, We are ambassadors for Christ. Right? All right, verse 1, 6:1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. See what I'm getting at? You know, it's all of the Israel was always knocking heads with God in the wilderness. And, you know, for every victory, I mean, here is Caleb and Joshua do the right thing and want to go into the land, but nobody else wants to go into the land. And so Caleb and Joshua get dragged back out into the wilderness with these people in defeat, right? Now, you know what? You're different. While you are connected, while you're part of the body of Christ and you're part of a local church and so on, and God's going to prove you. And hopefully you believe God anyway, and maybe you won't have to prove God, because maybe you'll be in a little higher plane than that. Because maybe what you'll do is prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Maybe you will be workers together with Him rather than against Him. Nevertheless, there are proving grounds. Amen? Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we pray that You'll maybe help somebody with some of this. We have mentioned it many, many times over these last weeks and months. That a lot going on, a lot of things that people are going through. And I don't have the answers for everything in specific. But, Lord, I pray that You'd grant comfort to Your people and help them to get some insights into how God works and to what God is after. And, Father, we just pray that You'd honor the preaching of the Word of God. Help somebody get some light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 276 before being done here tonight. 276.
In the hour of
somebody the Lord spoke to tonight a chance to come. Sometimes we forget it's a testing ground down here. Again, we just want to be left alone. And folks, the Lord's not going to leave you alone. I don't care if you're saved and you're 8 years old or if you're saved and you're 78 years old. He's not going to leave you alone on what He wants you to deal with. If you think it's petty what He's dealing with you about, I believe that you should concede the argument and determine that you're wrong, not Him. If He's going to deal with you about it, it's not petty, and you ought to take care of it. Talked this morning about a clear conscience, having a guilt burden of sin and guilt lifted. Anybody here struggling with a guilty conscience? It'd be a great thing to get started here tonight. Get taken care of. That'd be one less thing you have to take care of later in the week. this way, we'll sing the third stanza. Third stanza. Y'all being here. We'll see you Wednesday at 7. We're going to have a quick meeting here while everybody else is fellowshipping with the guys that are interested in Llano Lakes. So you're not volunteering by coming to the meeting. If you want to come up and find out what's going on, we can decide a little later, you know, who's going to plan to participate. So we'll be dismissed and we'll do that right away, right up here. Lord, we have a big week in front of us. Know that there's probably going to be some spiritual fur fly before this is over with. Already has, really. I just know that it's a time of intense pressure, a lot of things going on, and we acknowledge these things and acknowledge in these things that we need God, and we need your hand to be in all these things. We want you to bless, Father, the efforts that we're putting in all respects, the efforts of Brother Caribou and his wife and family up north, the efforts of getting a wedding ready, efforts of getting a revival ready, all the other things that these folks have going on. We hope that these works can be dedicated unto Thee, and we hope that You'll use them all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.